So you might have noticed we have a theme going on this morning, right? It is a celebration of the birth of Christ, Christmas, the world calls it. Everyone's got some different, different Christmas traditions and things that you look forward to and maybe some things you don't look forward to, And you listen to adults and or you've asked a child and they said, we get up early. And they look forward to getting up early and opening those presents. And you ask parents and they say, we don't look forward to getting up early. And if you have little children and you've probably noticed that when they open their gifts at Christmas, most of them will scream or shout with joy, right? I mean, that's pretty typical, ecstatic joy, and you can go on YouTube and see those crazy ones, right? But a month later, most of them will look at that same toy with very little emotion, right? And my wife used to, when our children were really young, she used to take some of those Christmas presents and hide them in the closet and then bring them out halfway through the summer, sometime in the summer, and so that they could enjoy them again, right? And such. I think maybe that the Christmas story, right, the birth of Christ, what we have written in the Word of God, the reality that God became man, can lose its wonder, much like that Christmas toy, right? It can lose that wonder and excitement that we experienced when we heard it the first time, right? When we heard it the first time. You can only take the same toy out of the closet so many times, right? You can do that once and get another reaction, maybe twice, but, by the third time, they're like, we saw that before, right? And maybe that's why God has given it to us in His Word, really in so many different places and in so many different ways, if you really think about it. I was thinking about that this week. From being prophesied 2,000 years before His birth in the Old Testament, announced to Mary and Joseph and the kings and the shepherds in the New Testament, the actual birth account in the Gospels, and then the repeated wonder of God becoming man mentioned so many different ways in the New Testament, if you think about it. Like this, for instance, in the Gospel of John, it says it this way. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 14, it said this, and the Word, we're talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. That phrase is the Christmas story, isn't it? That is the birth of Christ. The Word became flesh. It says it this way in Philippians. Paul said it this way. Who, although he existed, we're talking Jesus, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, right? What's he talking about? He's talking about the birth of Christ, right? Being made in the likeness of man. That's a Christmas story. Romans 8:3 says it this way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Sending His own Son, He said. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the Christmas story. There it is. Hebrews 2:14 says it this way. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, right? He partook of the same, He says. That's what He's talking about. The same. What's the same? Flesh. That's what he's saying. He partook of flesh also. That's a Christmas story. Galatians 4:4. It's a little clearer. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Everybody ought to get that one, right? That one's easy. Born under the law. Born of woman. God sent forth his son, born of woman. So the wonder is made all over the New Testament in so many ways to remind us of its wonder and its joy that it brought to our heart maybe the first time we saw it. God puts it in so many ways. Some of the most familiar and joyful words of Christmas, though, are found in Luke 2. If you've been in church at all, you've heard a sermon on Luke 2, right? At Christmas time. Let's have another one. Part of Luke 2. I like this part here. I think Charlie Brown made this famous. It was Linus, wasn't it? Luke 2, starting in verse 11. Turn there with me. Look at this morning. We're going to look at these four verses this morning. In Luke 2, starting in verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. In Luke 2, the angel is announcing to a group of shepherds the birth of Jesus. The angels show up and it says there they were startled, right? You know, they're just, and this is the announcement that they gave him. And so this morning, I want to take a look at the announcements with you this morning. And my goal this morning is that we look at this announcement and we rejoice together like we did maybe the first time we heard it. So let's look at, there's a wonder in here that we sometimes can lose. So I want to look at the wonder in here. And it's simple and yet extremely profound. So let me give you, the first wonder is this. It's simple. It's a real day. It says, it starts out, for today. It was a real day. The King James says, for unto you is born this day. The ESV says the same exact way. For unto you is born this day. It wasn't a mythical day, right? A pretend day. It's a historical day. It was an actual day. It wasn't some mythological, imaginary story. But it was a day when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. It was a day planned in eternity before the creation of the world. Colossians 1:16 says it this way, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, it's speaking of Christ here, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, the world, the whole universe as we know it, was created, it says there, for him. It was created for that day. That day. Right? The universe as we know was created for that day. Remember what Galatians 4 said? It said, but when the fullness of time had came, God sent his son born of woman. It happened on a day, a perfect day, with fullness of time. It happened on the right day. And the perfect day, the appointed day by God, right? For today, he says, a day. For today in the city of David. Here's the second wonder, right? It was a real place. It was the city of David. It happened in a city. It didn't happen in Narnia. It didn't happen in a galaxy far, far away, right? It happened in a city. According to Google, that is 6,924 miles away. Right? My wife says it takes 10 hours. I don't know. I sleep the whole time. But the city is called the city of David. It's Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem. The city where Jesse lived, the father of David, the great king of Israel. This is Bethlehem, the city that Micah prophesied over 2,000 years before. Look at Micah 5:2. He says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So it was a real day, okay? An appointed day. And it was an appointed city, wasn't it? The city of David. It was Bethlehem. And the third wonder is a Savior is born, right? He says, a Savior is born. For today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior. The angel said to Joseph, when he spoke to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now listen, if you've ever sinned against God, you need a Savior. But not just any Savior, because not just any Savior can forgive sins against God. Only the Son of God can forgive sins against God. And that's why Jesus said when he was on this earth, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And therefore, the Son of God, the Savior, was born. Was born on the perfect day in the appointed place. The Savior was born. For today in the city of David, there was born for you a Savior who is Christ. Christ in English is Christos, right? Which means anointed one, which is the meaning of the Messiah. This is the one long predicted Messiah, the long awaited one, the one anointed above all others. This is the final anointed king, right? The final anointed prophet and the final anointed priest right here, all in one, all in one. And that's why he is Lord, right? For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Lord, the Lord. Isaiah 9 says it this way, prophesying about this Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so this is what he is. It is Christ the Lord. Not just any day, a real day, right? Not just any city, but a predicted city, the right city, right? The city of David. Not just any baby, but a Savior, a Messiah, the Lord King, right? A mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All those names that we have in the Bible. And so he says, go find him, shepherds, right? That was the message. Go find him. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. So he says, look, I'm going to give you a sign so you can recognize him. A sign is something that serves as a pointer to something else, right? In the New Testament, a sign speaks of a token, which has behind it a particular message to be conveyed. A sign directs attention away from its usual nature to the meaning and significance it points to. And so here we have this sign. What was the sign that the Savior, right, that the Lord, the King, Mighty God, entered the world? Well, here's the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Well, what kind of sign is this? Right? I mean, lying in a manger? Oh, that's a hollowed out stone, by the way. That's not a wooden cradle that we have in many of our, you know, nativity scenes. Hollowed out stone. A feeding trough. Wrapped in cloth, really. Who would have thought that the Messiah would be born a baby and then in such a humble circumstance as that, right? I mean, you would have thought that God would send a Savior as a full-grown man, ready to wage war, right? ready to set up his kingdom on a mighty warring horse, right? Or if he were to be born as a baby, it would be in a palace. And we expect to see the infant wrapped in fine purple lining in an ivory and gold cradle with all of his servants around him, right? Many would have stumbled over the angel's direction to those shepherds that night, right? You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough. Look, it smelt like a barn. It smelt like a barn. And contrary to many artists' conception, there's no halo over the little baby Jesus' head, right? And contrary to the children's Christmas carol, the baby did cry. There were no photographers there from Jerusalem, no TV crews, no dignitaries from the temple, just a plainly dressed carpenter and his young wife and a baby lying in a manger. And if you think about it, the signs of the Messiah continued throughout Jesus' life, and they continued to be one of great humility, if you think about it, right? He was from a detested town. He was from Nazareth, and people would say, could anything come from Nazareth be good, right? It was a detested place. He was a carpenter's son, no one great. He had no place to lay his head. He didn't own a house. Didn't even own his own donkey. Right? The men he chose as disciples were common, ordinary men. They didn't hold any great place either in society. He never held a public office. And when he did present himself to the people as king, he did it on a colt, right? A foal of a donkey. As Spurgeon says, the sign would not be in marble halls, he said, wrapped in purple and fine linen and welcomed by the great and mighty of the earth. He says, nay, this greatness, this greatest of all princes is born amid the poverty of our ordinary manhood. He is one chosen out of the people, the people's savior. And a manger receives the people's king. That's the sign. To call this humbleness seems almost to make light of it, doesn't it? When you think about it. When you think, who is born and then laid in a manger? It's beyond all humility that we've ever experienced, isn't it? It's beyond that. And yet we don't really have a better word. And so God uses that word also in Philippians 2. He says this in Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God, there's a Christmas story again, by the way, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. There's a Christmas story there again. And being made in the likeness of men again, being found in appearance as man again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself over and over and over again. And no greater picture than the sign that the shepherds were given. So what's the proper response? That's really what's important, right? When the angel had announced this news to the shepherds there in verse 11 and pointed them to the way, go find him, right? Look at verse 13 here. It says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. Evidently, one angel could bring the news, but that's not enough to praise God, right? A multiple of heavenly hosts comes here, right? We have there the news, the meaning of the news. It demands an army of angels, a multiple of angels, and look at the news. Look at the outcome here of the Messiah being born. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Right? The joyful news on that day, right? at the perfect fullness of time in the perfect prophesied city, right? Where a Savior was born, right? Who is Christ the Lord. That news has two great outcomes. That's what we learn here in verse 14. Two great outcomes, two great purposes. Then the first one is glory to God in the highest. And the second, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The coming of this child will be the greatest revelation of the glory of God. You understand that? The coming of this child is the greatest revelation of the glory of God, even above creation itself. It's first and foremost. God is glorified because Christ is born. The angels praise God at creation. We saw that in Job 38. And now they praise him at the beginning of the new creation. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is the glory of God. Is the glory of God. Ephesians, it tells us this all over. Ephesians, especially Ephesians 1, 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's our salvation, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's his glory. Ephesians 1:12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. Ephesians 1:14, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Right? And so here what the angels say, he says, right? Glory to God in the highest. In the highest. Highest means the highest place it's talking about, right? It figuratively, it's talking about the highest possible status, right? And so, praising God for his glory is acknowledging his status. He sits in the highest. He sits in the highest, you see. And the highest thing that can occur in a created universe is that God is glorified by his creatures. And that's what you see the angels doing there. That's what you see them doing. How many is the multitude? I don't know. They got commentaries that talk about it for pages, but nobody knows, right? Multitude refers to a large group, and they're praising God. What were they praising God for? They were praising God because Jesus was born. They were giving him glory because Jesus was born, right? They're praising God because the Savior had come. They're praising God for the Savior who is Christ the Lord, right? And therefore, they were praising God because they were seeing God's glory and grace on display. That's what they were doing. They were seeing God's mercy. They were seeing the salvation plan come to its glorious, glorious beginning. Huh? That should be our first reaction to the familiar Christmas story. It should be glory to God, shouldn't it? It should be glory to God on the highest, on the throne. It should be an acknowledgement of God's place, not only in our life, but in all life, right? In all history. First and foremost, God is glorified because this child is born. And second, look what he says here. Peace is to spread everywhere this child is received. That's what he's saying here. Look what they said. Glory to God in highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The NIV says it this way, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the point is this. The point is that even though God offers peace and his offer of peace goes out to all, only his chosen people, the people who receive Christ and trust him as Savior and Messiah and Lord, will experience the peace that it brings. You get a glimpse of this meaning in Luke 10. Jesus says this to his disciples. Listen to how he's saying this. In Luke 10, he says this in verses 5 and 6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. That's the offer of peace to all. General offer. And if the Son of Peace is there, right? If Christ is there in that house, if he is part of their life, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Only those who have put their faith and trust in this Savior born on this day, this perfect day, in the perfect place, the appointed place, right? Only those who accept him as Savior, as Christ, as Lord, have that peace, right? Now, the angels aren't talking about absence of conflict. He's not talking about the absence of pain, the absence of discomfort. If that was true, we'd all be sitting here going, well, then I must not know him, right? Because if there's one thing we all have in common, it's probably pain. Well, if you're over 50, for sure, right? But it's not the absence of those things. Not the absence of this discomfort that is common in all the world. We're talking about the peace that comes through knowing Jesus in a personal way. And Jesus said very clearly in John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And then he says this, not as the world gives do I give to you. Not the world's peace. I'm not giving you the world's peace. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In John 16:33, he says this, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And then he speaks of the world again. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So Jesus must understand this, right? And he must know this is going to be a problem for us, that there is a peace that the world offers that's not real peace. I give you a different peace, he says, right? There's a peace, a world peace that everyone outside of knowing Christ is in a constant race for, honestly. Just look around. You will all notice it. The peace the world can offer. If you look around, you'll see everyone running. And I say this all the time, and maybe you've heard it too many times, but everyone's running the same race. The race is a race away from unrest to peace, isn't it? The whole world's running that race. The unrest is all and any of the pain that accompanies life in this world. And no one is exempt from it. No one is. No one is. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how fit you are. Doesn't matter in what family you're born into, where you live. No one is exempt for it. It finds itself in relationships. It finds itself in social situations, jobs, schools, politics. It finds itself in the enableness of man in general to be able to live in peace, right, amongst each other. And so the race is running from the unrest, the pain, to a peace, to a joy. But the world's peace, the world's joy, that's the race the whole world is in. And it's played out in different countries in a million different ways. The race is played out in so many different ways, but all of humanity is in that race. And if you look correctly, you'll recognize it. They run from pain to the world's peace, the world's joy. And it offers a joy that is found in all things temporal. That's where it offers the joy, see? It's found in new relationships. This one is painful, I'll go to another one. You see? Run that race. They find it in money. I only need a little more. I only need a little more and I'll be happy now. The problem is it's always a little more. I had an older gentleman I was working with when I was in high school. He said something to me that I never forgot, and he said, don't live the American way. And I'm like, what's that, Archie? His name was Archie. That was his real name. He said, American way is, it takes everything you make and $10 to live. Doesn't matter how much. That's the American way. It's found in our possessions. I was talking to somebody years and years ago who told me they had over 200 pairs of shoes. And I said, why do you keep buying them? They said, because it makes me happy. Right? It's found in drugs, alcohol, right? Those things. It's found in false religions, false ideas, anything to make them feel better about eternity. It's found sometimes in a perceived superiority of mind or power, right? Or even poverty. You meet people. I've worked with a lot of homeless people. Some of them are there because they fell into hard times. And I've had some tell me that, you know what? I just had unrest in my life and I thought, I'm just going to go live simple to find peace. And all they found was more pain. You see, all these things that the world offers as peace are temporal. They're temporal. They'll fade away. They won't last. They will not give you lasting peace. And some of them will fade away multiple times in that person's lifetime. Multiple times. So they'll go from relationship to relationship, or one vice to another vice, or one possession to another possession. Right? But all will fade away. All will burn up. But the peace that Jesus offers is eternal. It's eternal. From now to eternity. The scripture says, and on earth, peace among men. He wants to give you that peace here, today. You see, the peace is here on earth among men. The Greek literally says, men of his good pleasure. So it's not that men have earned it. It's God who has given it because it's his pleasure to give it. It's his pleasure to give it. Salvation, peace belongs to those whom God is pleased to give it to. There are them who receive Christ and those who trust in him as Savior and Messiah and Lord. They will experience the peace he brings. What does that peace look like? Two areas here I want to just mention this morning that this peace is about. And the first one is obviously a salvation peace. It's peace with God. The war is over. The battle is ended. No longer is God our enemy. No longer is he our enemy. Reconciliation has overcome that, hasn't it? Through Christ. In the highest is glory to God. In the lowest on earth is peace among men. And there we praise God for salvation. And when we praise him for salvation, we praise him for peace. You see, we give him glory because he has brought salvation to the earth. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first peace. That's the first reason to glory to God in the highest. All right. The second piece is a peace within. It's a peace that surpasses understanding, scripture says, right? That's it. It's Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the key. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The heart is the seat of your passions, right? In your mind is what we think. This is the peace that says with the apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the peace that says with Paul in Romans 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Listen, why? Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The peace poured out into our hearts. It's a peace of Philippians 4:12-13. I know how to get along, Paul says, with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, I can have peace, hungry or not hungry, wealth or poverty. Anyway, either way, Psalm 118, the psalmist says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can men do to me? He says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? This is the peace of Christ. It's hardly a better way to sum up what God was about when he created the world or when he came to reclaim the world in Jesus Christ. Is this. Sum it up in this. His glory and our peace. You see. His greatness and our joy. John Trapp said, let God have all the glory so we may have all the peace. I like that. A heart bent on showing the glory of God will know the peace of God. Now listen, it's not that we love the pain of the world. Don't. It's not that we run to it. It's not that we do things to, you know, escape it, if possible. It's that we don't let it control us. Okay? It's that we love the glory of God more. And therefore, it doesn't direct our lives as much as the glory of God directs our lives, you see. What do we see when we look at the reminders of the coming of Jesus Christ in that perfect appointed day? In the right city, we see a Savior, the Lord God, the Messiah, the Lord King, the Prince of Peace. And what is the rightful response? It is glory to God. Glory to God in the highest, isn't it? Luke tells us, by the way, right, that those shepherds went out and they found Jesus. They found the baby in lying in the manger, wrapped in the cloth. And in verse 20, he tells us the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. If Christmas is then a time for anything, it is a time for worship, isn't it? A time for glorifying God. And if there's no time for worship, then Christmas is utterly misused. It's misrepresented. And it's misapplied. It's a time of worship. And worship is this. Worship is an attitude of the heart that is so filled with the wonder of God, the grace of God, and the love of God at the person and work of God, that they're simply abandoned to praise God. You see? It's not an action. Worship is not an action. It's not opening your mouth and singing song. It's not lifting your hands. It's not sitting down. It's a reaction. If those things come out of your worship, praise God. You see, it's a reaction. That is worship, an attitude of the heart that is so filled with the wonder of God and the grace of God and the love of God at the person and the work of God that it is abandoned to praise God. And if there is ever a time of the year when you ought to be overflowing with praise and adoring wonder at God's great mercy for sending a son, it's at Christmas time, isn't it? Amen? And if you've placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ and this child, then it's a reminder of the peace only he gives. Peace between you and the Father on high. Peace that dwells in your heart and your mind here on this earth. And that brings us back to the glory of God, right? Brings us back to the glory of God. Let's praise. Worship team's going to come up, and we are one more time going to lift our voice in praise to the glory of God. Lord God, thank you for your words that remind us in so many ways of a reason to lift our voice in glorifying you. That reason being Christ the Lord came to earth at the appointed time in the appointed place as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And in doing so, those who come to him, Lord, have peace with you here on earth and await it someday in heaven. Thank you, God, for that truth. May that be the joy of our heart that we are reminded of every time we think of this Christmas season and the seasons to come in our lives, Lord. May we be reminded of this same truth. Christ has come in the likeness of man to save us from our sins. In Christ's name, amen.